If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the book of James. And today we're in James 5, and we're going to be looking at the final portion of this fifth and final chapter of the book of James, from James 5, verse 13, to the end of this book, which is in verse 20. James 5, verses 13 through 20. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from James 5 and beginning in verse 13, wherein the apostle faithfully records, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place, and let's join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, shine forth thy light. Let it land upon the pages of Scripture. Let it land upon our minds and hearts so that we might be able to perceive the truth and to grasp it and to properly apply it. We know that by the natural man this will not be done. We need thy light. By thy light we see light. And so give us the illumination of the Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're coming today to the end of this exposition through the book of James, hoping that we will finish this passage today. If not, it'll be one more. But this is the 22nd sermon in this series, for those keeping score at home. We started on July the 12th. This journey, and this book has been our faithful companion and teacher over this five-month pilgrimage, and we are thankful for what we have gained spiritually from it. James began with an exhortation to us in chapter 1 and verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." And the whole thing ends here at the very conclusion with instructions or principles to guide us in the practice of prayer. Instructions and principles to guide us in the practice of prayer. What is prayer? The Baptist Catechism, the expanded one, not the Spurgeon one, but the full-on one, question 105 asks, what is prayer? And it answers, prayer is an offering up our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. John Calvin in his Institutes wrote, "Words fail to explain how necessary prayer is and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. Prayer may be the most frequently offered and most highly praise spiritual behavior among believers, but sadly, It is often at the same time among the most neglected and least practiced spiritual disciplines. How many times, if we have to confess, have we told someone, "I'll pray for you," but we failed to do as we promised, or we failed to do so with diligence and zeal? One of the things that several people remembered about Barbara Clark, again, not to say that Barbara was without sin, but one of the things people remembered, rightly so, was that if you ever asked her to pray for something, did she forget about it generally? She remembered. She would ask you about it, sometimes months later. And that was a good model because she was faithful and diligent in praying. Well, James, here at the conclusion, is going to provide again these principles to guide us in how to pray and to provide for us exhortations towards the practice of prayer as we do so both privately and as we do so also as a public or a corporate discipline as we gather as the church in prayer. So turning to our text, I want to look through this text, walk through it, and I think that we can find here at least six principles to guide believers and congregations with respect to prayer. We're going to find out principles for the prayer of the person who is afflicted, going through afflictions in verse 13. The prayer for the person who is merry or glad, also in verse 13. Prayer for the sick, in verses 14 and 15. Prayer for those burdened by sin, verses 15 and 16. The prayer of the righteous, also verse 16 and through verse 18. And then I think the last two verses sort of more implicitly describe prayer for the wayward, those who have wandered from the truth. And so let's walk through and see if we can look at least these six principles. The first is the prayer of the afflicted at the beginning of verse 13. James begins this teaching on prayer with a series of questions and answers or remedies that he offers. And so the first one of these in verse 13 is the question, is any among you afflicted? Is any among you afflicted? Now, that is a question that in a room of almost any size, certainly as many folk as we have here today, that question is almost invariably going to elicit a positive response. Is any among you afflicted? And I'm guessing, again, if you were to pose that question to a group of any reasonable size, there would be some who would say, yes, I am feeling afflicted. I am undergoing trials. I am undergoing hardships. I am undergoing troubles, maybe externally, maybe internally. Maybe everything looks good on the outside, but internally, you're feeling afflictions. Now, James is later on going to address prayer for the sick, those who are dealing with bodily ailments. And so here, I think, since he's talking in a separate statement, that the address here is not toward those suffering the afflictions of physical sickness, but most likely it's referring to other types of pains and hardships beyond sickness and injury to the body. One in such a condition may sometimes think, well, I wish I just had a physical illness. You know, I could tell people about it. I wouldn't have any qualms about telling people, pray for my health. But when there is some other type of problem, when there is some other type of affliction, perhaps because of shame, because of guilt, because of some other difficulty, fear of lack of discretion, perhaps sometimes people are hesitant to ask for prayer for these things. As James is posing this question to the recipients, is any among you afflicted? He might have been anticipating some who are experiencing persecution for the faith. That would be another type of affliction that one might be undergoing. But again, there might be all manner of things that are covered in the umbrella of, are any among you afflicted? Maybe there were some who were experiencing financial hardships or failures. That might have been connected to persecution too, because remember in Hebrews it talks about those who had suffered the plundering of their goods. Maybe some had experienced the loss of loved ones through death. Maybe some were experiencing loneliness, despair, or depression. Perhaps some were having troubles within their home, a marriage that was strained to the breaking point, conflict between parents and children or between siblings. Perhaps some were experiencing afflictions or hardships within the church, conflict among brethren, lack of unity, failure among leadership, lack of zeal for the things of God. Perhaps some were experiencing hardships in the nation, times of war, unrest, uncertainty. And so when James says, "Is any among you afflicted?" it's like probably every person out there could respond to some degree, "Yes, I'm in that category." This first question then serves appropriately as a sort of a catch-all for many and various things. And I really like the fact that James doesn't define it closely, right? Because if he tried to get into the specifics, some people might have excluded themselves. But by putting it so generally, "Is any among you afflicted?" almost all of us universally can gain from this. And if we can't right at the moment, we will. We have and we will at some point in the future gain from it. Well, what is the remedy? What is the remedy to the person who is afflicted? James says, "Let him pray." Let him pray. Are any of you afflicted? Let him pray. Prayer is here put forward as the great spiritual resource for the man or woman who is undergoing affliction. Last Sunday, we were looking at the example of Job. Remember, take the prophets, consider the patience of Job, and remember all the calamities that came upon Job, the loss of his material goods, the loss of his family, all the things that he suffered. But remember, we noted the response of Job to all those afflictions. It says in Job 1:20, he fell down upon the ground and worshiped. And what does our confession teach as the first part of worship? Prayer. He fell down and he worshiped. Are any of you afflicted? Let him worship. Let him pray. The best model for the consistent practice of prayer is given us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is it not? It's said of Christ that he often withdrew to lonely places, as was his custom to pray. And this was especially true during times when he was afflicted and distressed in spirit as true man, also and true God. In fact, we're told that on the night that he was betrayed, knowing that he was going to the cross, the gospel writers tell us that he went apart to the garden or to Gethsemane along with his disciples, and he gave himself to an intense time of prayer. In Luke's account, in Luke 23:42, he says that Christ prayed, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Is anyone afflicted? Let him pray that prayer that Christ prayed. And remember also in Luke's account, Luke 23, verse 44, he adds this. He says of Christ, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And sometimes I've noted this before. Sometimes people wrongly say that Christ sweated blood. It doesn't say that. It says that he sweated so profusely that the drops of sweat that were coming from him were similar to heavy drops of blood. They had that mass and weight to them. And so have you ever been so afflicted that you've wept with perspiration pouring off of you as you came before the Father, and the Father heard Christ's prayer of affliction. He did not spare Christ the cross. He did not take away the cross, but he did give him the strength to endure it, and even to pray, as we saw reading Luke 23 today, to pray for the very men who are mocking him, scorning him, and crucifying him. And not only that, what happened in the end? He was gloriously raised after he commended his spirit to the Father. I can't help but think of Psalm 34:6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Is any afflicted among you? Let that poor man cry out and see if the Lord will hear him and save him out of all his troubles. The second of the six principles teaches us the prayer of the merry or the glad in spirit. As James continues with another question, is any merry? And we're hearing a lot of Marys this time of the year, Merry Christmas and so forth. And this question, I love it, is after he's just asked, are any of you afflicted? He next says, are any of you glad? Are any of you happy? Are any of you blessed? Are any of you merry? And this is a reminder that prayer is not just for seasons of affliction and suffering. In fact, if you don't learn how to pray when things are well, you're not going to be prepared to know how to pray when you go through afflictions. Prayer is also for times of blessings, for times of thanksgiving, for times of praise. It's not just for the valleys, but it is also for the mountaintops. I've always liked what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, his great teaching about the church, how it's supposed to be like a body, and every part is supposed to be connected. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, not only if one member suffers, all suffer with it, but what else does he say? If one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If all of our prayer requests are about the hardships, sufferings, and afflictions we're going through, it's out of balance. We're also to pray when we are merry, when we are glad, when we recognize the Lord's provisions for us. And so what is the remedy? What's the remedy that James offers here in verse 13? Is any merry? He says, let him sing psalms. Let him sing psalms. In fact, the verb here could be sort of literally rendered, let him psalm. Let him psalm. Let him sing out the psalms. And I think there is a reference here in particular to the use of what we call the canonical psalms, the book of psalms given to us and used by God's people over the years as our great worship book, our great prayer book, our great hymn book of God's people. One of the things I do hear from people who've been part of our church, either visitors or members, and have gone away to other places, is they said, I really appreciated the singing of the psalms. And sometimes they'll go to a church where that's not the practice yet. And they'll say, oh, I wish I got so used to singing. It was weird at first a little bit, but I really have grown to appreciate the singing of God's word, the singing of the psalms. And so the psalms are there to be used. And it's interesting how this passage is a very important passage, actually, for thinking about the regular principle of worship, reminding us that part of prayer, particularly the prayer of praise and thanksgiving, involves the singing of the psalms, psalming, reading the psalms and singing the psalms. We can lay this passage alongside Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to admonish us towards the use of the psalms within our worship and within our personal devotional life. Even if one does not hold to what is called exclusive psalmody, believing that you should only sing psalms, he must at the least hold to inclusive psalmody, that one includes the psalms in the corporate worship of God's people. And again, also as a spiritual resource privately. You want to learn how to pray? Do you want to develop your spiritual life? You don't need the latest book being pumped out by Zondervan or wherever, particularly not from that. Get it from Banner of Truth, you're going to get it, let's say, or some other good publisher. But even that, what do you need? You need the Bible. Read the Psalms. Go directly to the source, and you'll find it fruitful. Commit yourself, maybe in 2021, at the least, read through the Psalms. Do it several times. If you come to our church, you know, we're always reading through it, and when we get to 150, we'll start over at 1 again. And expose yourself to this as a great spiritual resource, a resource for prayer. The Psalms are great because they speak to the totality of our human experience. Here, James commends the Psalms for those who are married, but of course there are many Psalms that speak to other stages and times in our lives. Psalm 13 begins in verse 1. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Sometimes that will really speak to you. But then, as James points out here, there are also psalms that speak to gladness, like the very last psalm, Psalm 150, called a mega doxology, which begins in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. And it ends in Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And even as I was contemplating, knowing this was upcoming, I thought, man, Psalm 98 would be a great remedy psalm for, is anyone merry? Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. So that would be a great one to add. Well, third principle, prayer for the sick. And we have another question that introduces this principle in verse 14. This third question, introducing the third principle, is any sick among you? Is any sick among you? This is another question that is almost always going to get a positive answer in a gathering of any size. I guess if I were to throw it out there, are any of you sick? There would be some of us who would say, yeah, I'm dealing with some sickness right now. Certainly within our body, we know that this is true. Are any of you sick? That question reminds me of a supposed bulletin blooper. Perhaps you've seen it as well, where some church secretary inadvertently wrote in the announcements, let's join in praying for all those who are sick of our church. Of course, we're not talking about praying for those who are sick of the church, but those who are sick in the church. The truth is that we are all dealing with a sickness unto death. One of the old Puritan preachers said that he preached as a dying man to dying men. We have sometimes heard complaints that prayer meetings in our evangelical churches too often become what are called organ recitals. Pray for this one's heart, that one's lungs, the other one's liver, etc. And sometimes we lament, why aren't our times of prayer more spiritual? Why aren't people asking that they might grow more in grace, might be able to be more broad-minded, broad-hearted, have more knowledge of the scriptures, etc. And sometimes we gather and it's pray for this sickness, that sickness. But James is telling us that that's actually biblical. Is any among you sick? Sickness of the body is a concern, a rightful concern for prayer. One may downplay prayer for the sick until he becomes sick. You know, it's the scoffer, the person who's enjoyed health, like, why are these people always asking to pray for their health? Well, you face a serious illness once, and all of a sudden, you're not afraid to say, will you pray for me? When I was a chaplain in a major hospital in Louisville, Kentucky during seminary, one of my supervisors said, as I would walk in cold into hospital rooms and would visit people, he said, one of the things you can always do, if you meet with hostility, is
you can generally ask people, can I pray for you? And he said, very rarely will someone turn that down. And so the rubber sometimes meets the road. When we have troubles with our health, our thoughts turn to the Lord. We are embodied creatures after all. And if we pray for matters related to the soul, we should also rightly pray for the body. Psalm 38 is a classic prayer of a man dealing with both physical and spiritual suffering. At one point in Psalm 38:5, he writes, "My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." And Psalm 38 ends with the plea in verse 22, "Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation." That's the prayer of many a man who is sick. Psalm 119:71 says, "It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Whether a physical or spiritual affliction may actually put one in a position to be willing to learn the ways of God. We know that Christ had compassion on the sick. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, who suffered with a dangerously high fever. And after Christ healed her, what did she do? She popped up and started ministering to him. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 40, Luke provides us a snapshot of the ministry of Christ when he writes this. "Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." That's an amazing picture of Christ, isn't it? The sick were brought to him, and he laid his hands on every single one of them and healed them. In the first three Gospels, each of the Gospel writers tell us about four men who once brought a paralytic, and they brought him to Jesus, and there were so many people in the room where Jesus was that they went up on the roof, and they took away the roof, and they lowered the man down. And remember what Christ said to him? Christ said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And when some said, who can forgive sins but God? He said, "Your sins are forgiven, but take up your mat and walk." He healed him body and spirit. In Luke chapter 8, we read of a woman with an issue of blood who, Luke says in Luke chapter 8, verse 43, had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. Isn't that an amazing description? How many, maybe you fit this category, or you know someone who spends everything they have on physicians, but is still sick. And of course, she but reaches out her hand and touches the border of his garment. And we're told in Luke 8:44, immediately her issue of blood was stanched or stopped. Well, what is James' remedy? That's just his question. Is any sick among you? What is his remedy? And it begins here in verse 14. "Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And continues in verse 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." Now allow me to point out several things that are points that are being made about this remedy. First, notice that it is the duty of the person who is sick and in need to call upon the elders of the church to pray for him. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." The elders are not clairvoyants. They do not sit down every morning and hope they can figure out what's going on with people within the flock. It is the duty of those who are sick to make their needs known, whether that is physical sickness or spiritual sickness. It is something of a stereotype in some churches with immature or even unconverted members that they get upset if the pastor does not initiate visiting them or calling upon them if they are sick.
But James says the duty here is upon the sick. First, to make their need known. These things are to be brought to the attention of the elders. Secondly, notice that it assumes that in the church there will be a plurality of elders. And so again, we see this is a biblical model and one that is to be emulated. Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church. Third, notice that it assumes that a special part of the elders' work will be prayer. This follows the pattern of the apostles in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7, when Acts 6 and 7, when the church in Jerusalem was being overseen by the apostles, and there was a dispute about the widows not receiving enough attention, and they set apart seven men to wait upon the tables. Why did they do so? The apostles said, so that they might give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That is, the ministry of the word, preaching, teaching, catechizing, studying, and to prayer, interceding, praying for the needs of the body. And so this teaching assumes that a special part of the elders' work will be prayer. Fourth, it suggests the manner of prayer, that the elders are to pray over the sick, and James says, anoint that sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. The emphasis here should not, however, be upon the use of oil. The person who reads this passage and puts all the emphasis on that is feeding into an ungodly superstition. And there have been, in fact, those who through the years have twisted this verse to teach doctrines of some sort of magical, superstitious effects of oil, or even in some traditions to create a sacrament of praying and anointing someone with oil, extreme unction, special prayers for those just before they die. I agree, however, with the Puritan Matthew Poole, who said that though anointing with oil was an outward rite used by some in those times, if we just look through the whole compass of the scriptures, and we need to look at the whole counsel of God, we see that healings took place under the ministry of Christ and the apostles, often without oil, sometimes only at the utterance of a word, sometimes with the touch of a hand, as we read earlier from Luke 4. And so James was not here instituting a sacrament, but he was giving a command to the elders of those apostolic times who were receiving it. And the most important emphasis should not be on the mention of oil, but upon what? Prayer. Praying over those who are sick in the name of the Lord. Look back for a second at James chapter 4 and verse 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Praying in the name of the Lord, according to the Lord's will. Christ himself taught in John 14, verses 13 and 14, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And we've said before, I think we've talked about this passage, that it's not name it and claim it. What is praying in the name of Christ? It is praying according to your will. Father, let your will be done. Christ, let your will be done. Fifth, it suggests the outcome of prayer. Look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. The prayer of faith here means the prayer offered up in faith, the prayer offered up in trust in God, with the resignation that God would have his will to be done. Think again about Christ in the garden as he prayed not for his own will to be done, but for that of the Father. The verb here, to save, has a double meaning. It can refer both to the saving of the body from sickness and death. He saved the woman with the issue of blood, for example, or he saved the paralytic who was able to rise and walk. But it also refers to spiritual healing. You can bring about physical healing, but that's always only temporary, isn't it? What's really important is not to save someone from physical death, but to save them from what the scripture writers refer to as the second death. To save not just one's body, but one's soul by the granting of eternal life. The apostles, we know, had the gift of healing. We know also that that gift has now ceased since we no longer have apostles, those who were eyewitnesses of the ministry and the resurrection of Christ. But God can still do healings as he is pleased. He's always been pleased to do healing, even without means, not certainly without the means of apostles or men. If you go back and we looked at this passage sometime back in our study of 2 Kings, you remember that scene in 2 Kings chapter 20 when King Hezekiah becomes gravely ill? And the prophet Isaiah comes to him and says to him in 2 Kings 20 and verse 1, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And I think at the time I said in preaching on that passage, you know, all of us are going to have a time when someone comes to us and says, "It's time to set your house in order. It's time to set your house in order." Of course, we may die suddenly, right? And never even have that. But many of us are going to have the experience of some physician coming with a white coat and saying to us, "It's time. It's time to set your house in order. You're going to be going the way of all flesh." And we're told in 2 Kings 20 that when the king, Hezekiah, heard this, he turned his face to the wall and he prayed to God. He prayed asking the Lord to spare his life. And in this case, without the intervention of even his prophet, the Lord says, "I have heard thy prayer and I have seen thy tears." And what did the Lord do? Just because he's God and he can do it, he gave to Hezekiah 15 more years. I remember as a sign, he caused the shadow of the sun to turn back 10 degrees to show that he would do this. The Lord can do as he pleases. But Hezekiah did die in the end, right? He got an extra 15 years, but he did die. Even when the Lord grants reprieve from death through healing, there comes a time when all of his servants in this season before Christ's coming will taste death. As one wag put it, the mortality rate for healing evangelists is 100%. Every charismatic who claims to be able to perform healings has died or will die. We were talking about Job last week and the temporal reversal that takes place at the end of Job. You know, all that suffering, but he's still faithful. And then we get chapter 42, right? And in chapter 42, it says the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. But it ends by saying, later on, Job died. there was a reprieve. There was a temporal blessing and reprieve. But in the end, Job died. And so when James says here, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up," perhaps the emphasis should be there at the end, on "the Lord shall raise him up." The point being that if the Lord does not raise his servant up from the deathbed, our hope is that one day he will raise him from the grave. In John 6:44, Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, he may not be pleased to raise his own from the sick bed, but he will surely in the end raise him from the grave. Fourth, the prayer of those burdened by sin. The fourth of six principles of prayer. The prayer of those burdened by sin. And this in some ways is a continuation of the principle of the prayer for the sick, but it's talking about those who have suffered spiritual sickness. As it begins in verse 15, "And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And now again we move from the problem of physical sickness to one of spiritual sickness. And the promise to this person is that his sins will be forgiven him. This is the remedy or the promise, the forgiveness of sins. Think about David's great penitential prayer in Psalm 51. If you've ever sinned greatly and you have an uneasy conscience about your sin, you should commit yourself to reading Psalm 51. It's a psalm David composed after he committed adultery and after he committed murder. And he composed this psalm, and he pleads with the Lord within the psalm, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Think about Christ teaching his account of the Pharisee and the publican. You remember that account in Luke 18 where there was a Pharisee who was using bombastic language in prayer. And I thank you that I am not like this publican, this tax collector. But then it was the publican who were told in Luke 18:13, who was off to the side, standing afar off, beating his breast, not even willing to lift up his eyes from the ground. And he was saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Where does the forgiveness spoken of here come from? God doesn't simply wipe the slate clean. No, it comes from the shed blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood is not remission or forgiveness." To this, James then adds, if you look in verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." Consider also 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Note that confession here, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." Notice that confession here is not made to a priest, but to one another. This often will mean sharing one's failures discreetly with the brethren. And also, I think most importantly, confessing one's faults in prayer, both publicly, discreetly, and privately, alongside the brotherhood when gathered in public worship. Again, I think when James says, "Confess your faults one to another," this does not justify indiscreet or salacious sharing, but it encourages sober acknowledgement and recognition of sin that leads to genuine repentance, turning from sin. And of course, the primary one to whom we have to confess our sin is not the brethren, but it is God himself. Again, you can look at Psalm 51, David's great psalm prayer of confession, when he said in verse 4 to the Lord, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And notice also, look at verse 16, the simple phrase, we could meditate a long time on this, couldn't we? "And pray one for another." Why do we have prayer meetings? Why do we spend time with the pastoral prayer and other times? Why do we specifically, by name, mention the issues and problems as we know them and as we can discreetly share them within our fellowship? Because we're being obedient to what we've been asked, what we've been told to do in places like James. "And pray one for another. The Lord is pleased when the brethren lift up the needs one of another." Think about the Apostle Paul. If you read through his letters, you'll very often find him asking the churches to whom he writes and individuals to pray for him. Consider just one of those, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, very short verse. Paul says this, "Brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us." Some of us are so cautious and so worried about our privacy that we're
we don't speak up as Paul did and ask. We have not because we ask not. Brethren, pray for us. And James says this is to be done. Look at verse 16. That ye may be healed. And this, again, it's wrapped up with the prayer for physical sickness, but it continues to spiritual sickness. And the promise is that there will be a healing. That ye may be healed. Pray that ye may be healed. Physically, spiritually. Fifth principle. The prayer of the righteous. Look at verse 16. Second part of it. Great memory verse. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Here now it turns to instructions about prayer. And in particular, it encourages the seeking out of godly men who can engage in intercessory prayer for your needs. If you were going on a trek into the wilderness, would you want a tenderfoot who had never been to that part of the country, or would you want a seasoned guide to show you the way? What about if you wanted work to be done on your car? Would you want someone who's watched a lot of movies about cars? Or would you want someone who is a mechanic who has studied and practiced over many years this skill and knows the field and knows the technology? If you were sick and in need of a physician, would you want someone who says, yeah, I did an online class on that once on the internet. I know some holistic, remedies for this, that, or the other thing. Or would you want someone who was trained and practiced in medicine? So in spiritual things, James commends seeking out those trained and practiced in the art of prayer. We talk about prayer warriors. James talks about righteous men. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Tells us to seek out these for prayer, but also to seek to attain that for yourself, that you would be a righteous man who is fervent in prayer and who sees the answers to prayer, who is able to avail in prayer. And so he provides an example for us from the Old Testament, an example from Elijah. And we read this in our study of 1 and 2 Kings, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. There's nothing special about Elijah in particular, according to the natural man. He was subject to like passions. And we know that, didn't we? Sometimes Elijah was downright irritable, right? You get the sense reading through 1 and 2 Kings, that Elijah wasn't always easy to get along with. Anybody who lives out in the wilderness, eats locusts and honey, he's a bit strange. But he had a devotion and a dedication to the Lord that yielded spiritual fruit. And most importantly, the Lord had chosen to work through him. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then verse 18, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah was a righteous man, and his prayer proved to be effective. The wife of the Puritan minister, Joseph Alline, who lived from 1634, Joseph Alline did, to 1668, his wife wrote this of her husband. She wrote, at the time of his health, when he was healthy, when he was alive, he did rise constantly at or before 4 o'clock, 4 of the clock, 4 in the morning. And on the Sabbath, sooner, if he did wake. That is, he sometimes stayed up all night long. He would be much troubled if he heard smiths or shoemakers or such tradesmen at work at their trades before he was in his duties with God. So when he gets up at 4 in the morning and he goes to pray, if he heard the shoemaker or a blacksmith working, he would be like, oh, they're serving their masters so early, or they're serving so they can get money. Why have I not been here earlier, praying, serving the Lord to receive treasure in heaven? He would say often, she said, "Oh, how this noise shames me. Doth not my master deserve more than theirs?" And then she wrote, from 4 till 8, he spent in prayer, holy contemplations, and singing of psalms, which he much delighted in, and did daily practice alone as well as in his family. Now, if you had a problem, wouldn't you want to go to Joseph Alain and say, "Can you pray for me?" If you had a deep concern or burden to bear, would you not wish to carry it to someone like that to ask for his intercession? Would you not aspire to be such a righteous man whose prayer would be effectual? Sixth principle, the prayer for the wayward. The prayer for the wayward. Now this last section, as we pick it up, verses 19 and 20, does not explicitly mention prayer. For that reason, many people have chosen to set these two verses apart. But in looking at it, it seems fitting that it also be included here under the umbrella of the principles of prayer, because James is speaking about one who errs from the truth, one who has turned away from the truth. I think he's probably talking about someone who is saved and is backslidden, but it may be someone who is a false professor and who's just sort of hung around for a while listening and then sort of drifted off when he got bored with it or whatever, or didn't provide all the immediate returns he thought it would. Or maybe he is a genuine believer who got hold of false doctrine and began to listen to things that weren't right. And the sense I get here is this man was, in the context, was such a person had been prayed for. And so it says in verse 19, "Brethren," so it's our last brethren in James, "brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Two people are described here. The one who walks away from the truth, and the person who pursues him and turns him, converts him. Not that we can save or turn anyone around, but God did it. But he was pleased to use the means of one of the brothers who probably interceded and prayed for this man, as well as speaking with him and so forth. The Lord will answer those prayers and turn this man about. Jude, in Jude 23, speaks of some being saved with fear as though they were pulled out of the fire. And again, it may be conversion, it may be saving someone from walking in a path of false belief or false practice. The promise in verse 20 is that the one who is used as a means knows the blessing of the fact that he turned a sinner not only from the error of his way, but his soul from death. And he mentions at the very end about how this concern, really it's this love he had for this man, this agape love, this brotherly affection, that his earnest prayer and concern for him saves his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I love this because that last phrase is a quotation from Proverbs 10:12, which says, "Hate stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." Hate stirs up strifes, but love covers all sins. I love it because, remember I said James is sort of like the New Testament book of wisdom. And how does the whole thing end? Quoting an Old Testament book of wisdom. Quoting from the Proverbs. It seems fitting for this New Testament book of wisdom to end with this reference to an Old Testament book of wisdom. And with a reminder at the end to the brethren that love covers or hides a multitude of sins.
If you're at the end of James, just turn over a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where Peter uses the same exact line of thought. As he says in 1 Peter 4, 7, 8, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober or serious, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity, love, among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. We've worked, in fact, through the entire book of James. It just took us a couple of months. What is James teaching here at the end? Well, he's teaching us about the importance of prayer. It's a great spiritual resource that we have. It's the first part of true worship. James would say, when in doubt, pray, pray, pray. If afflicted, pray. If merry, pray, sing the Psalms. If sick, call on the elders to pray over you. If crushed by sin, pray, confessing your faults one to another. Bring your prayer concerns to the righteous and seek their aid and intercession. Pray for those who have wandered from the truth or who never even knew it to begin with. For when you were in that state, someone likely prayed for you. And the Lord heard their intercessions and used them. And his love covers a multitude of sin. Amen. Let's stand and join together in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word and for this final teaching on prayer. Very often we are indeed like the disciples who went to Christ and said, Lord, teach us to pray. We don't know how. We acknowledge that we often ask for things amiss. We make a resolution that we're going to start praying and it lasts all of one day or a few minutes. We acknowledge today our failures in prayer. But we also acknowledge, oh God, the great resource that prayer is, and some of us have known the sweetness of it, and the times we've seen your prayers, the prayers that we have offered up, answered by thee. And so help us to be, as individuals, a praying people, as families, praying households, as a church, a praying church, and use the prayers of thy people to leaven this society, this world in which we live, and let us have an influence out of all proportion to our small numbers. And let us pray for kings and those in authority. And give us, O God, a heart for prayer. Give us a fervency in it. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.